in your Bibles to Malachi. Our study is going to pick it up at the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And everyone has fun with Malachi's name. It's a name that simply means messenger. In fact, some have been made the suggestion it's not a real name at all. It's just a pseudonym that was assigned to the book. But all the other prophets have theirs named. And there's no reason why someone could not have been named a messenger. And so we're going to make the assumption that Malachi was his real name. One of the things to understand about Malachi is he's the farewell song. He's the sayonara. He's the last word from the Old Testament. God goes silent for 400 years after Malachi. It is sort of a postscript on the Old Testament period of life. It is God's parting shot. It is his farewell remarks. It becomes profound to us when we look at Malachi because we realize that God is telling the people what they need to know and then going silent for 400 years until the Messiah walks on the face of the earth. And so Malachi comes about 100 years after Zechariah, the man who was just before him, and Haggai. They were in a time frame right as the people had been released from their captivity, allowed to go home, instructed to build the temple, encouraged to stay on task with building the temple. And now another 100 years have gone by with the people in the land. And as they've been in the land, their difficulties have only increased. They have become wooden in their worship. They've lost their joy. They are burdened by the challenges and the difficulties of life in general. It has never risen to the same level of influence and prestige that it had been under the reign of the great King David or his son Solomon. It's been a hard go. And so Malachi comes to them and he speaks a message of confrontation and rebuke, but it is designed to provoke a response of wholehearted service and love to the Lord. You know, the scripture tells us to not be weary in well-doing. And Malachi comes along before the New Testament was ever written, and he kind of says the same thing. Do not be weary in well-doing. Buck it up. Come on. It's worth the race. It's worth the challenge. Malachi really speaks to this in terms of the past. He begins by saying, here's what God has done. And then he talks about the present. He says, here's what's going on. But he isn't done until he talks about the future when he says, and here's what's coming, and here's why you ought to hang on. Here's why you ought to try with all your heart. So let me begin by just reading the first part of it, and then we're going to go through this book and see what God has not only in that period 400 years before the birth of Christ, but in the latter part of 2016 for our hearts as well. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel from Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us in our study this morning. Lord, indeed, you are great and you are beyond any borders that we know. Lord, we, like those folks, can be guilty of being myopic and looking only at our own tiny little spot in this great big world and forget that you are the creator of it and the sovereign Lord over it. It is easy for us, Lord, in the challenges of day-to-day life to forget that you loom large over everything, and you invite us to trust you and to give ourselves wholly to you. So, Lord, as you write this final song for the nation of Israel, first thing that he points out is that he is the one who chose Israel for his blessing. And God's love for his people has been evident. And it has certainly been evident in the case of Israel because he has chosen them for his blessings. And not only that, but he distinguishes the fact that when Jacob was born, he was a twin. And God chose him over Esau. He did not punish Esau or hate Esau in terms of a selective desire to bring Esau down. But he favored Jacob, and Esau's old lifestyle betrayed what was really going on in his heart, as he never did get serious about the relationship with the living God that was presented to him in the home in which he grew up. These two boys grew up in a home that revered Yahweh, the God of gods, and yet one chose to follow him and the other one chose to ignore him. And so the consequences for Esau were a nation that came from him, but a nation that never knew God, and they never knew righteousness. They never walked in the truth that they had from the very beginning, and as a result, they were characterized instead by wickedness and by treachery, and even later on, when the nation of Israel was in need, Edom piled on the scorn and the challenge to them instead of helping out their own cousins. And so Esau was never the apple of God's eye like Jacob was. Jacob was the nation that God chose because he was going to do something through the people of Israel. Not only was he going to make them the repositories of the places where the word of God would be given from Moses and Isaiah and Zechariah and even Malachi, the place that would, that the nation, the people who would preserve the word of God, so that some folks gathering in Centralia, Washington in 2016 could open up their Old Testament and there it would be because it had been preserved. It had been held onto so that it could be delivered to others. But also they were the people through whom the Messiah himself came, the Lord Jesus Christ and our Redeemer. And so you and I have the same opportunity that God gives to the people in Israel in this closing season of the Old Testament. You and I have the chance to look over our shoulder as well, and sometimes, my friend, I think that's a good idea. I think sometimes it is just a reasonable, worthwhile thing for us to stop and remember how God has blessed us. It is to look back and to see the ways in which he has delivered us. I have talked to missionary after missionary after doing ministry for nearly four decades. I recognize something God is always faithful to do in the life of a missionary, and that is he makes that support discovery process last for 2 or 3 years of agony and prayer and struggling to believe, God, are you going to make us, are you going to supply to us so that we can go or not? Lord, where are you in this? We need to see your strength, and he's so faithful with those that he sent out. One after the other will tell you the story that the experience of long seasons of just crying out to the Lord, and then at the 11th hour and the 59th minute, he will drop in the last bit of what they needed. We've heard from the Oswalds there at their station in Papua New Guinea returns to the present. Living in obedience ensures our joy. So he begins to challenge them now in the present. And he begins with the priests in verse 6. He starts talking about how the priests of Israel are not walking in obedience to him. And so these priests have disobeyed God. And there's a number of things that he brings out. Verse 6 is the first one. The son honors his father, and the servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is your fear of me, says Yahweh of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And yet you ask, how have we despised your name? So he says to them, you are those who have despised worship. You don't even care about your walk with me. You are considering it to be a drudgery and an ordeal. It is nothing more than just a job to you. You are doing it because this is how you get paid and how you eat, but there's nothing in your heart that's engaged in it. You have despised this worship of God. Oh, man, I'll tell you, friends, we have always got to keep the heart, the fire in our heart kindled. And if we sense that it's going out, it's time for us to pull back from whatever's sucking us dry and to find a way to rekindle that flame. Maybe it's a time away. Maybe you take a little trip and spend some time in solitary, or you go someplace or with some friends who are in search of the Lord with all their heart. I remember when Sue and I were on Guam, we went with two other couples. There were six of us, and we flew to Saipan, which was about 30 minutes by air. We'd never been there. We wanted to go see it, but for us, it was not just a sightseeing trip, but it was a spiritual retreat. And that particular night, I remember so vividly, we sat around the pool at the motel where we were staying, singing songs that were blessing our heart. The next morning, as we were leaving, we heard some other people who recognized us, and they started singing the songs that we were singing. It had been a blessing to us. Verse 7, he says, how have you done this? You have by presenting defiled food on my altar. And you ask, well, how have we defiled you? And when you say, the Lord's table is contemptible, when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? When you present a lame or a sick animal, is that not wrong? And so they defiled the altar. They didn't care. Whatever it was that they didn't need any longer was good enough for God. If it was not going to do very well in the open marketplace, then give it to the church, because they'll take anything. Give it to the temple. And so the priests were receiving these defiled gifts and betraying a system that was out of sorts. It was reflecting this. The Lord wants us as people to regard him in the first place and in the first order. Because, you see, there is a balance that comes into our life if we are willing to recognize that we are designed to relate to a holy God who calls for our total worship. So let me restate this in the opposite. Imagine life if everyone is consumed with their own ego. Imagine the joy of living if you believe that you are the center of the universe. And all of a sudden, everyone else believes they are the center of the universe. And there becomes this massive collision of wills and desires, because after all, you can't have that many gods. So harmony and blessing and freedom come by acknowledging that we are obedient to and serve the one high God. It's not that God's on an ego trip. He recognizes he has designed us that we do best when we make him first. So let me use our solar system as an example. We have all these planets that are orbiting around the sun, and everything works out pretty well. Did anybody get up this morning with a panic in your heart that Mars might collide with Earth before you had a chance to get to church? I don't think so. The planets do really well, but imagine if all the planets just had their own deal, saying, you know what, I'm sick and tired of orbiting around the sun. I'm just going to do my own thing. In fact, all you guys are going to orbit around me. And Mars says, in a pig's eye, you're orbiting around me. It'd be chaos. saying, make me first in your life. Make me first when it comes to your offering. Make me first when it comes to your worship. Make me first, not because God is full of himself and has an overinflated ego, but because you will do better if you are related like a planet to a sun. If you are related to God as your father, as your guide, as your lead, as your the source of your energy. He goes on as he continues to castigate the priests. I want to drop down to chapter 2 now to verse 7 because I got more we need to say there. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instructions. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So, and I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people, because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your destruction. There is corrupted instruction that's coming from the priests. If there is a tragedy that could happen to a nation, it is those who have been entrusted with communicating the truth of the Word of God become corrupted by their own agenda, their own ego, their own desire for riches or fame or influence, and they begin to violate and corrupt what's clearly taught in the Word of God. And my friends, we are seeing it in spades in our own day. It's one of the great tragedies that's pouring across Africa as individuals enter the ministry for no other reason than they figured out this is a way to scam people out of money. We've had it in our own country, and we have them here today. We have those who say what the apostle says, and what their tickling ears want to hear, or itching ears want to hear, is the word. And so there's a responsibility to have truth and integrity in what is taught. No, nowhere in Malachi does the Lord say, your music has become really pathetic and lame, and you need to pick it up a notch. I mean, some of the songs currently being played on WHYZ in Jerusalem are not anywhere heard in the temple or in the churches. He's not faulting the music. He's not faulting. You don't ever hear him say, I've noticed that the pews in the church are exceedingly hard, and they're also unclean. He doesn't talk about the pews. There's nothing in there about the fact that your temple is hot when the people come in, and you have yet to invent air conditioning and deal with that. It's not there. It's not there. Was their music good? I don't know. We don't know, because he doesn't say boo about it. You know what he talks about? He talks about the integrity of communicating the Word of God. And I want to say to you, I don't know how many more years I'm going to do this, but I want to say to you that the most important thing out there when you are looking for a place to fellowship is not the music, and it's not the seating, and it's not the lighting or the temperature in the room. It is the Word being taught with integrity. Is it true and faithful to the text that is written there? Because there are a lot of schmoozers out there. There are people who would love to have you come in to a fabulous sound, dismiss or impugn the sound we heard this morning. You guys did a great job. But it is the integrity of the Word. Because that's why we gather, is to be taught. It's to learn from that. And so Malachi rebukes these because they have betrayed that. And he says to them in verse 9, saying, you're showing partiality in your instruction. You're using an obligation you have before God to communicate the truth, whether people like it or not. And you're twisting that so that you can cultivate their favor and hold them in your influence. And Malachi, well, God says through that, you're wrong. I know that doctrine matters, my friends. It absolutely matters. I had a friend who was raising his family, and another church came along, and they had a way cool music program, and he was into music, and so he said, we're going to go over there. And I said to him, I said, you are making a mistake because you know that you do not agree with that congregation's doctrinal position. And yet you're going to raise your kids there. And the day is going to come when it's going to break your heart because your child's going to fall in love with somebody who's raised in that. And they're going to become one. And they're going to continue to raise your grandchildren in that. And it will be your legacy because you thought that the doctrine didn't matter. It does matter. It is very important that the guy you're listening to wag his jaw is truthful to the scriptures. Well, let's move on. The people also. He's not done just with castigating the priest. He has something to say to the people as well. The people of Israel did not obey either. Drop down to verse 13, and we'll pick it up there. This is another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings and receives them gladly from your hands. And yet you ask, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't the one God make us with a remnant of his life breath? And what does the one seek? A godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. So they betrayed their marriage vows. The people were dismissing the commitment that was made. And, you know, I've done lots of weddings, and we still say it. As long as you shall live, it is a lifetime commitment. Now, I'm here to tell you that I have been doing this for over 5 years now. Oh, that's right. 45 years now. And there are seasons in 45 years of relationship where the sparks are flying. I mean, you can't have two people with two different personalities live under the same roof and not have some issues come from that. But at the core of the commitment is this commitment that says, I will tough this out, no matter what, no matter how hard it gets. I am in this to the end, and it's also true for Sue. She's had to say the same thing. She could tell you stories of how hard it is to live with someone like me. And there have been arguments, and there have been fights, and there's been disagreements, and there's been silent treatments, and there's, you know, we've done it all. But we will not give up. We will not give up. We will not give up. This is life. Life is just kind of being two people in the same box and you bang into each other. In fact, when my boys were young, I would intentionally take them on my knee and say to them, you know, I know that sometimes you guys hear stories where moms and dads split up. I'm here to tell you that will not happen to us. It will never, never, never happen to us. Now, does that mean that I just think, well, that's because we have this sweet banana cream pie going and all we got to do is just, you know, why would we split up? We're having so much fun. There's times maybe when the kids thought, boy, this would not be a bad idea. They were witnesses of some of that. But you never give up. You just don't. And so that's what they were doing. He charges them with betraying those vows. And then chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you ask, well, how do we rob you? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions, you are suffering under a curse. And yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord God of hosts, see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Stingy giving had begun to characterize the people. You know, this is the evidence of a heart that has grown cold to God, is that it begins to become stingy and act like everything I've got is my own stuff. I earned this. I was the one who did the blood, sweat, and tears to achieve this. And so the amount given to the Lord is just this so they were stingy in their giving. You know, he makes an interesting statement here. And we don't have time to develop it very much, but I want you to think in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when the Lord is being tempted by the devil. Remember, the devil comes to him three different times. He tempts him. And he says to Jesus in one of the temptations, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and his angels will catch you. I mean, he's trying to quote scripture back to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you shall not test the Lord your God. In fact, there's really no place anywhere in the scriptures where you're invited to test the Lord your God except one. There's only one place in the whole Bible where you are actually invited to test God, and it's right here. He says, test me in this, in giving. You test me in this aspect. Now, why is it that God is interested in our giving? I mean, good night. He doesn't need money. He doesn't even have a way to spend money. He's the God of the universe. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't have a utility bill. He's not making payments on a car. He doesn't need a car. He's omnipresent wherever he is where he is. What is all this about the money? Again, it's about the sun and the planets. It's about what God knows you need. What God says is that you will in this life struggle between the worship of me and the worship of material things, and you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't do it. Therefore, you take the leadership. You seize authority, and you take those resources you have, and you take a chunk out and says, this belongs to the Lord, and you give it away so that it doesn't own you. What God does is he says, if you'll do this, if you will be generous in your giving, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring more to you because I love it in my kids when they're generous. And so if they are faithful to being generous, I'm going to bring them some more and watch that go out too. And I'm going to bring them some more and watch that go out too. You know, there's two seeds that are loom large in the history of the Lord's life, and that's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. See, Galilee is a place of fishing. I mean, the Lord had called his disciples from the shores of the Sea of Galilee because that's the livelihood they had was fishing. And the Sea of Galilee produces a lot of fish and it feeds a lot of people. And the Dead Sea, on the other hand, is, well, it's dead. It doesn't produce anything. Nobody's fishing on the Dead Sea. There's no fish in it. Do you know what the difference between the two is? Fed by the same river, the Jordan. The Jordan goes into Galilee and it comes out of Galilee, and that movement of it flowing through there keeps bringing life and stimulation to that sea. But when it gets to the Dead Sea, it just goes in and it never goes out, and the sea is dead. And I mean, the Lord is saying to us, what are you going to do with this stuff? Just all the time, bring it in, bring it in, bring it in. You're going to find yourself stale, heartless. You want to know joy? Give it away. God says, the more you give, the more I'm going to give you to give. I love it when my kids are given. Well, then he turns to the future. He looks at the future. The Lord's promise gives us hope. And he does that in verse 1 of chapter 4. For indeed, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all of the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of hosts, not leaving them root nor branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord will return. He's coming to get me back. And Malachi, he begins by looking back. He continues by giving instruction for what's going on currently. But like all the prophets, he says, you cannot forget God is coming. You cannot forget the future that it holds. Don't get lost in the momentary challenges that you might face today and tomorrow or this week or this year. Don't think that that is the last hurrah. The Lord is coming, and he will make all things right, so you and I sold-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who calls us to live by faith, to walk by faith, to trust Him in everything. Well, there was a guy who came to the pastor, and he was needing some counsel. He said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. He said, I'm kind of miserable in my life. He said, my problem is that I have been given a great big promotion, and I have a lot more money coming in now than I used to have. And I'm struggling with the giving of that, because when I had very little come in, I was able to be incredibly generous with that and give it to the Lord's work. And now I've got all this money coming in, and it's a struggle for me on giving the portion really that I should give. Pastor said, I am happy to pray for you with that. And together they gathered in prayer. The pastor said, oh, Lord, bring my brother back to the job where he was just barely making it. Legitimately so. Did he not say that's where the joy was? Problem that we have is sometimes we can become so consumed with the things around us. The Lord says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to keep me the sun that you orbit around. I have everything you will ever need. And I want you to be generous. Don't let the mammon control you. Don't let the fear control you. And don't let the uncertainties of the things that give you a pause control you. You trust me. You walk with me. You serve. Says, sayonara, see you in 400 years. And there's silence between the testaments. What a powerful message for us. The things that worry me ought not to worry me, because I have a God much larger, much greater than all of them. You always know what you're doing. You're always faithful to your kids. So, Lord, again, I take my rightful place and orbit around you. I don't want to be the